meeting at 6:30 on Saturday, and this month it is going to be followed by our a breakfast that's going to be prepared. Brother Gary and Sister Cindy are going to be preparing a breakfast for us, and we do have a plan that if we have enough men, we may break into smaller groups. Last month we had a smaller group and everyone got to speak, and we decided that the first month, because there were so many and only a few got to speak, we're going to break that up. And so we're looking forward to how that's going to work. We're hoping many of you men will plan to be here with us. I know 6:30 on a Saturday is tough, but I like the fact that we get home right around the time our families are kind of getting, you know, going, and we don't miss any time.
I was just saying, I know he's an early riser.
Yeah. Well, I am not normally. I'm a night owl, but I disciplined myself during this once a month ordeal. Well, tonight we're going to continue our study of the Gospel of Mark, and we are going to focus on the subject, what I have entitled, Kingdom Miracles. Kingdom Miracles. Now, the reason why I've entitled this Kingdom Miracles is because we just finished a section that we called Kingdom Parables. And what we find is rather interesting. There were four parables in a row, so we'll call these the kingdom. There were four parables. Now, I'm not making a connection one-to-one, so don't think I'm going to try to chart it out that way, but I do want us to think through just for a moment that we first had the parable of the soils. After that, we had the parable of the light not being hidden under a basket, so the parable of light. And then we had the parable of the seed growing into when he said the seed goes in the ground and it grows and the farmer, while the farmer's asleep, talking about the sovereignty of God and the kingdom. And then we had the parable of the mustard seed, which, of course, similar to this one, but a little different because it focused on the expansion and the size and scope of the kingdom and the birds coming and making their nests in its branches. So when we consider all of these together, Christ is telling us something about the kingdom in all of these parables. Well, now we're going to, at the end of chapter 4, begin to see the king in action. We've seen the kingdom explained, and now Christ is going to show himself in four very specific ways that he is, in fact, the king of this kingdom. We're going to see him tonight. We're going to talk mostly about the first one, which is the calming of the storm. So this is showing his power over nature, Christ's power over nature. He is the king of the natural or the physical realm. Then, beginning in chapter 5, we are going to see him interact with, in one of the most explosive and interesting demon exorcisms in Scripture, we're going to see him interact with the demoniac of the Gerasene. So we're going to see that moment. So we're going to see him show with the demoniac, he will show his power over the spiritual realm. So if we wanted to put this into categories, we could say this is his power over the natural realm, and then we see his power over the spiritual realm. But then we come to two more miracles that come to us in chapter 5. The first is his interaction with Jairus. Jairus was the man whose daughter was sick and came to Jesus for him to heal her. And then through the narrative, we find out that the daughter has actually died and Jesus goes and raises her from the dead. So we see Jesus' power there. But in the midst of that, there is another story that happens, and that is the woman with the issue of blood. So we'll just say the woman with blood. And what we see here is not only does Christ demonstrate His power over the natural realm, not only does He demonstrate His power over the spiritual realm, but He also demonstrates His power over disease and death. His power over disease and death. So, again, we have talked about the kingdom. We've seen the kingdom described in four parables. Now, we will see the king demonstrating His power in four different situations. So, it was my original intention. I said, you know what, we're just going to read all of those. But as I was looking at it right before service tonight, I thought, that's a lot of reading in one night. But I want to encourage you, if you would, in the weeks ahead, to be reading ahead in Mark and to read through all of these miracles, understanding that Mark is putting them in the order that he is putting them in for a reason. And one might say, well, the reason is because this is the order in which they happened. Well, yes, but what we learn if we look at the different Gospels is they're not always in the same order. Matthew has a little different order with these miracles. There are two more that are included in between what's happening in Mark and in Luke. And so, something that I do think is important for us to consider is that sometimes in the Gospels, the Gospel writers are not as concerned with chronology as they are with theology. They're not as concerned with giving us the exact this happened after this or this happened after that as much as they are showing us something in what they're teaching us. They're giving us a theology of who Christ is by telling us what He has done. I mean, I think that's obvious when we look at the story of, or the Gospel of John. John is a completely different narrative track. It takes a whole different line. Same stories at times, but in a much different way. Because what we have in the Gospels is not just narrative history, it's theological history. And that is important for us. Because, again, there are people who try to attack the Bible for not being accurate in regard to things like historical narratives and time. But we have to understand what they're attempting to do. And by the way, just so you understand, I will go ahead and mention this. The two that are mentioned in Matthew are between the stories that I just mentioned here have already come up in Mark. Because this Jesus forgiving the man's sins who was the paralytic, that comes into Matthew's story in chapter 9, but in Mark's Gospel, that's in chapter 2. And the story of Jesus healing on the Sabbath and giving them their rebuke over their traditions, that happens in Matthew 9, but happens in Mark chapter 2 and in Luke chapter 5. So these stories are all the same stories, but they're not in the same chronological order. Mark follows, as I said, the four kingdom parables with four kingdom miracles. I want to read a quote from the Believer's Bible Commentary. I'm sorry, no, the Bible Knowledge Commentary. This is one that I've recently began reading more, and I tend to like some of what it says. And it says this: Mark's selection of parables is followed by a series of miracles indicating that what Jesus did authenticated what He said. Both relate to the presence of God's sovereign rule in Jesus. I just really like that phrase. He said that Christ's works authenticate Christ's words. And it's all showing His sovereignty. The kingdom is expressed in the parables, and the king is expressed in His power. He is power. He has power over the natural. He has power over the spiritual. He has power even over our greatest enemies of disease and death. So with that as an introduction, let's read the remainder of Mark chapter 4. And this is only a few verses here, beginning at verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the sea, rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let's pray just another moment. Father, as I seek to give an understanding of this text tonight and to speak about such a wondrous truth as the sovereignty of Christ, I pray, Lord, that you would keep me from error, and I pray that you would anoint your word to be proclaimed, heard, and received, and that the Spirit would ultimately be the teacher. That I would decrease and Christ would increase is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, one of the things that often happens when we read these narrative stories about Jesus is we want to run right to the immediate application to ourselves. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard this story preached where the focus of the sermon was, in life storms, Christ is in control. Now that's true. But if we run right to that application and we make that the point of the story, we are really missing a lot of what is here. Because one of the things we have to remember is that the Bible, while it is written to us, is not about us. It's about Christ. And while we can make application to ourselves, we shouldn't make that our primary goal all the time, is to run right to that. If you've ever taken our hermeneutics class, you'll remember I talk about observation, interpretation, then application. And application is done after you've observed and interpreted the passage for what it means. And then you begin to apply. And even in this, as much as it is true that Christ is with us in the storms of life, and Christ is sovereign over our storms, even though those things are true, those are not really the focus of the text. The text is teaching us something about Jesus and about the apostles themselves. So let's begin again at verse 35 and just address what the text says. Begins in 35, and it says, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.'" Now this is referring to the Sea of Galilee, and which is really actually not really a sea by definition. It's a lake, or how we would define the term, but it is a very large lake. And so it was called the Sea of Galilee. And this is likely the same situation. If you remember, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 4, you'll remember at the beginning of chapter 4, it says, "And he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him. And he got into a boat and sat on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land." Remember we said Jesus got in the boat to sort of separate himself, and the boat sort of became like a pulpit for him, pushed away a little bit to give him the opportunity to speak without being huddled around by the crowd, so that he is able to speak to the crowds. And so this is the same scenario here, same situation. He is on the Sea of Galilee, and he said to them, let us go across to the other side. Now, what we're going to find out next week is when they go across to the other side, they have a divine appointment waiting them. They're going to come to a demoniac. And as I said, that story is so interesting all by itself. We'll look forward to studying that next time. But that is certainly the reason for this crossing, even though one might say it wasn't the reason in the sense Jesus didn't say, hey, let's go meet a demoniac. But Jesus knows what he's doing and the purpose for which he does things. Like, for instance, in John chapter 4, when he says, I must needs go through Samaria. Why? Because he knew that there was a woman there who needed to hear the gospel at the well. And so Christ has a purpose for what he's doing. He has an intention in this act, even though we could say that perhaps the disciples or no one else really understood what they were doing. But Jesus said, get in the boat, let's go. They get in the boat and they go. Verse 36, and leaving the crowd, which is something a modern preacher would never do, and leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. Now, that's an interesting parallel to the story, because it tells us something here. It says the other boats are with him. I don't believe the other gospel writers mention that. We may read those if time allows. We may read the parallel accounts. But I don't think the other gospel writers, if I can remember correctly, actually mention these other boats. And Mark doesn't say a lot about them either. And so are these boats just the other disciples coming along, or are all the disciples with Jesus, and these are some of the other followers of Christ getting in their boats? Are these some of Jesus' close followers? Are these people who just want to stay with him and go with him? It doesn't say. But one commentator did make an interesting point. He said that what we have here in this small remark is we have what sounds like someone retelling a story that happened to them, because they're giving us little details of things that you only get from eyewitness accounts. And if you remember when we began studying the Gospel of Mark, Mark is getting his information from whom? Peter. Mark, and this is a well-documented historical fact, that Mark is drawing from Peter's memories, and Peter certainly would have remembered this event firsthand. And so some of these little details that we get are indicative of someone who's sharing a firsthand account. And so he says that they got in the boat, and there were other boats as well. Verse 37, and a great windstorm arose. Now that's the first time a very important word is used, so I want to stop for a minute and talk about this word. The word is mega or mega. Now it's not MAGA for all you excited red hat folks. It's not that. Mega in the Greek is the same as it is in English, and it's the idea of large or big. When we say we want a megaphone, that means something that's going to express our voice loudly. It's going to make it bigger. If we say we want the mega size drink when we go to the movie theater, that means the one that won't fit in the cup holder. You know, so mega means big. And again, we use that. Talk about our bombs or megaton bombs, right? And all of these things are it's a prefix that relates to the idea of something being large. Well, the reason why I'm making that a point is because what we actually see here is we actually see this word three times. The word mega in different forms, but the root of this Greek form comes up three times. There is a mega windstorm. which we will see in a few moments, is followed by a mega calm, which is then followed by a mega fear. And that's the outline for tonight. There is a great storm, there is a great calm, and it is followed by a great fear. Yes, sir. You have a question? I'll answer it.
There is a mega church.
that, huh? He is listening. That's right. A mega church is a church that's too big. I mean, it's big. Good point, JJ. That's right. That was good. So, we see this term, and the term here, he says, it says there was a great windstorm, or a mega windstorm. And the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. Now, I want to talk about two things before we go further. I want to talk two illustrations here. The first one is simply to understand how this particular event occurs. This is actually something that is, according to people who have studied this, I've never been there. I've never been on the Sea of Galilee. I've never visited Israel. I've never been that far from the house. But for those who have been there and have studied the geographical and topographical region, they talk about how precarious the Sea of Galilee is because of the topography of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is the lowest freshwater lake as far as sea level. It is the lowest freshwater lake in the whole world. It from the sea level, it drops 700 feet below sea level. It's like an average. I think it's actually 698 or something. But it's right around 700 feet of drop. And then outside of that, you have the mountains which protrude high. So you have all of this cold and heat when they meet, and they move down through the mountain and down into this. Into this bowl, essentially, creating what we might refer to as something like a tempest in a teapot. So you can be on the Sea of Galilee and everything be absolutely fine and the water be like glass, and without any warning, in a moment's notice, these winds can come down and can, like a hurricane, come out of nowhere. In fact, that is what is being described here by this idea of a great or a mega windstorm. That would be what we would describe as like a hurricane force wind. And that leads me to my second illustration. I've never been to the Sea of Galilee when one of these things happened, but I have been on Heckscher Drive during a hurricane with my father driving his truck. And his head dropped as soon as I said it, because he knew what I was going to talk about. A few years ago, there was a major hurricane that was right off the coast of Florida. This happens to us often, so I don't remember what the name of it was, but it was maybe with Matthew or one of those. And it was creating terrible wind out by the beach. And my father said, "You want to go see it?" And yeah, you want to go see it? So I said, sure. So we get into his truck, and as we are driving, we go out to Amelia, we catch Heckscher Drive, and we're going to come back Heckscher Drive up here to right where it meets 295 and go back home. Well, right around Little Talbot Island, if you're familiar, Little Talbot Island, there's places where the water comes up with only a few hundred feet from the road. It's not that far off the road. Well, right as we're going down that section of Heckscher Drive, the water and the road are not perceptible anymore as to which is which. So we're driving his big Dodge pickup, and we see essentially a lake. The water has come up over the road, and you could just barely make out the outline of the road for the water coming over it. and I thought I was about to die. I thought, and at that, and here's what, I've always been very confident in my father. Especially as a kid, my dad was a wonderful driver, and he was able to do things that I was never afraid. When he was driving, I wasn't afraid. That day, though, he said, and I don't know if I'm quoting you correctly, but I think you said something like, this was a bad idea. And when the man you have confidence in says, this was a bad idea, then your stomach falls into your loafers. Because at this point, I'm like, yeah, we're about to die. Well, by God's grace, we're still here. But that's as close as I can get to what I think these men may have been feeling as they were on a very slick water, glassy water, and the wind comes out of nowhere, begins to kick up waves many feet high. They begin to go over the bow of the little boat that they're on. And this, when I say little, it was probably more than 20 foot, but still a small boat in comparison to a giant wave. And they are afraid for their life. So I get that. Verse 38 says, but he, speaking of Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Now, this just boggles the mind. Because I can't imagine sleeping through a hurricane that's going on in my face. But Jesus is asleep in the stern. Forgive me, sailor, but I'll ask you. The stern is the back, right? Okay. Andy, Andy, is the stern the back? Okay, thank you. Yeah, the bow's the front, the stern is the back. But you're a sailor. You're an eye doctor for the Navy. Yeah. But he's in the back of the boat, essentially. He's got his head on a pillow. Interesting, the word pillow here, the Greek has the root word of kephale, which is the word for head. So literally, it's the head cushion. He's got his head on the head cushion. He's out. Jesus is resting while the rest are afraid for their lives. And they woke him and said to him, and I keep going slow because it's just profound to me. This is one of the most profound questions. They said, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Now for a moment, just think about the implications of that question. They're asking Jesus, they didn't say, get up and help us row. Jesus, get up and help us re-rig the sail or whatever. They said, Jesus, do you not care? Now, as I said earlier, I do think we have to be careful driving right into application territory, but we can all relate to this, I think, in one sense, when we are going through times of struggle where we wonder at times, does the Almighty really care about our distress? And maybe you don't. Maybe you are more sanctified than I am. But there are times when we are in great distress, and you know, we see this even in the psalmist. Lord, how long will you hold judgment or withhold righteousness or whatever? You know, the psalmist is asking this question, how long? And so we see here a natural question, but a very in one sense, a very accusatory question. Don't you care that we are perishing? Now, before we get to verse 39, I want us to consider something. In Mark's Gospel, there are a total of 22 miracles. If you go through and look at the miracles, in fact, I have them right here. There are 11 healings, 6 wondrous miracles, which this is one of these, 4 exorcisms, and 1 raising from the dead. So in Mark's Gospel, there's 22 miracles. In Mark's Gospel, they have not yet seen Jesus do anything like He's about to do. Now, they've seen Him do some miraculous stuff. They've seen Him cast out demons. They've seen Him heal the sick. They've seen Him rebuke the Pharisees, which that's a miracle in and of itself. But they have not seen Him take the power of nature in His hand the way He's about to. And that's why I want to point this out before we even read it. When they're saying, "Don't you care?" I don't think in their minds they think this is what He's going to do. Now, I'm not saying that they don't think He can. But I don't know that it's even entered into their mind that this was what was about to happen. But they still know that Christ is, well, we could say the Son of God, we could say divine. We're not certain at this point exactly how they understood Him to be. But they knew enough to go to Him in their time of distress. And, "Master, do you not know that we are perishing? We're about to die. What can be done?" So, verse 39, "And He awoke and rebuked the wind." You would think that the next word would be "them." Now, He does rebuke them in verse 40, but He doesn't rebuke them first. First, He rebukes the wind. "And He said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a," second time the word is used, "great calm." So we have a great windstorm, and now we have a great calm. And just for a moment, again, imagine you're in the middle of a storm which seems to have arisen out of nowhere. The sea itself is boiling like a tempest, and you feel like you're about to be drugged down into the death of drowning. And it stops. Jesus stands up, rebukes it, and says, "Peace, be still," and everything goes to glass. The sea is flat. Now, many people have tried to give human answers to the miracles of Jesus. And some have said, "Well, Jesus just happened to say it, and it just happened to stop at that time." But that is not what is being... They're not seeing a storm die down. They're seeing a storm stop. They're seeing the storm immediately become a great calm. Faster than it became a great windstorm, it became a great calm. And then He focuses His attention on them and He says, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Now that's something that Jesus often addresses with them. He has shown Himself to them. He has made Himself known to them. He has spoken to them in ways that He has not spoken to anyone else. He has made His power known to them in private and in public. And yet they still have a weak faith. And then in verse 41 it says, "And they were filled with great fear." And that's the third time we see this word. So it went from a great windstorm to a great calm and now a great fear. "And they said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?'" Again, as I said earlier, what they understand about Jesus is still in its infancy. They are still coming to terms with who He is, and they're asking themselves the question, "Who is this man?" Now, as I said earlier, Mark's gospel has 22 miracles, and this is the first miracle that is of this form. A miracle where he takes nature itself and calls it to his sovereign command. But I want to show you very quickly one other place where this also happens, and I want us to compare the situation that happens there. Turn over to Luke chapter 5. And go to verse 1. In Luke chapter 5, it says, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Similar situation to Mark 4, though this is a different event. A similar situation, he sits in the boat and teaches where people can hear him. Verse 4, and when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. Now just for a minute, keep in mind, Simon was the professional fisherman. Jesus was raised by a carpenter. But Jesus is telling Simon how to fish. So his answer, there's a little bit of, he's like, we did this all night. There's no fish. But you're the master. I'm the student. I'll do what you say. And when they had done this, verse 6, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. All right. So now that we've read that story, different situation. This is actually earlier in the ministry. This is when Jesus is calling Peter to ministry. What is the parallel between the two stories? And I'm not trying to be confusing, so I hope I'm making sense. What do we think the parallel is between the two stories? Power over nature, that's one. But I'm thinking of something else, but that is true. And that does go together with what I'm going to say. But so Christ's power over the natural realm is shown in the first story we read by His power over the wind, and in this story by His power over the fish. I mean, He summoned the fish. He brought the fish into the nets. He did this powerful thing. But what's the other?
Realize who He is.
Realized who He is, and what was their response?
Fear.
That's the word I'm looking for. The response in both cases to Jesus demonstrating His power over the natural realm was absolute fear. When Peter goes out with Jesus, and Jesus says, cast your nets over the side. He casts his nets over the side, pulls in more fish than he's ever seen, had to get somebody, another boat to come help. What does he do to Jesus? I like R.C. Sproul. He said, did he say to Jesus, I'm a good businessman. We can go into business together and we can start a fishing company. You only have to come down once a month and do this and we'll corner the market on fishing. No, what is Peter's response? Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Now, would you, Brother Mike, were you saying Isaiah 6?
I was saying he knows he's in the presence of God.
That's right. That's right. It's this moment of realization. No mere man could do what you just did. And no prophet of God has ever done anything like what you just did. You commanded the fish to get in the net, and you only had to do it by the power of your word. And instead of being excited to be in the presence of God, he was afraid to be in the presence of God. This is why I always, always, always have a little hesitation when I hear people say, well, I was in the presence of Jesus. And they don't say, and I was terrified. They always say, I'm in the presence of Jesus and I was happy or I was joyful, like the guy here in Jacksonville, one pastor many years ago, came out on Easter and he said, I spent time with Jesus. Jesus came and sat on my porch and we talked. And my answer was, did you fall onto your face prostrate before the Lord? Did you say, like Isaiah said, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips? No. Then you probably weren't in the presence of Jesus. When these men were faced with the power of Christ and the divinity of Christ and the sovereignty of Christ, they were terrified. Now we go back to Mark. That was the story in Luke. Go back to Mark. They are greatly afraid. If you've never read the holiness of God, I want to commend it to all of your reading. The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul is his greatest work, by a mile, because it expressed the true desire of his heart as a teacher, because that was the thing that drove, if you ask R.C., what's the one thing that drives you? The holiness of God, even more so than sovereignty or election or predestination, all those things that we believe. No, it's God's holiness. But what does holiness mean? Holiness refers to that which makes God unique. That there is none like Him. To be holy means to be set apart, to be different, or as Dr. Sproul says in the book, to be other. There is none other like Him. And there's a phobia that is very common to man. He talks about this in the book. There's a phobia that's common to man, like we know of, like arachnophobia is a fear of spiders. I'm acrophobic. I'm very afraid of heights. I do not like to be high up. But the fear that many people have is called xenophobia. Xenophobia is the fear of strangers, the fear of outsiders, the fear of people who are different. And when the apostles are confronted with who Christ is, they are overwhelmed with this sense of the other. They're overwhelmed with the sense, who am I on this boat with? They were more afraid of the one in the boat than they were of the waves outside the boat. Because they looked at him and said, who is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him? And that's why I think this needs to be understood in its context. Is there an application to be made about Christ being with us in our trials? Absolutely. But the first and foremost thing that we see here is the disciples, when they recognize who Christ is, they are overcome with fear that they are in the presence of God. Do we have that same reverence for the presence of God? One of the things that Charles Spurgeon said, when he would ascend the pulpit at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, when he would ascend to go preach, he said with every step he would pray, I need the Holy Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit. As he would ascend the steps to pray or to preach, because he said it was a fearful thing to stand in God's pulpit and to preach God's word to God's people. Because think of what the man of God is doing. The man of God who preaches the word of God to the people of God is standing there in a place where James 3:1 says, you will be judged with greater strictness. That not everyone should do this. And Spurgeon understood. This is a fearful thing. I genuinely think that we enter into the presence of Christ way too nonchalantly in our modern day. I think that oftentimes when we come to worship, we forget the weight of what we're doing and whose presence we are entering into. This is God. The God of the universe is in the boat with these men. And they recognize it. Do we recognize that the God of the universe lives in us? When we come to worship, that we are experiencing His presence in a way that is uniquely set aside on the Lord's Day to be together with His people. Do we come with that same reverence? Now the great thing is, we don't have to live in the type of fear that causes us to run away. We don't have to live with the type of fear that causes us. These guys didn't jump out the boat and start swimming away. They were able to stay in His presence, but they kept that reverence. So that's what I think we should draw from this text before we draw anything else. And that is how we understand the presence of Christ. Who are we? And who is He? And He is the Lord of glory. He is the King. And we've seen the kingdom, and now we see the King on display. Does anyone have any questions?
I was thinking of what Job said. Just let me read it, just so, because it goes so well, what you just said. See, Job 23. It says, but He is unique, and who can make Him change? Whatever His soul desires, that He does, for He performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with Him. Therefore, I am afraid at His presence. When I consider this, I am afraid of Him. And really, again, that whole movement of being in the presence of God, no wonder why it says in Revelation that everything was kind of quiet for a while.
Yeah.
But, I mean, so filled in the scriptures of people who actually encounter God.
Absolutely. And there seems to be a consistent pattern for those who encounter
God.
Yeah. Absolutely.
You know, I can think of Saul and Paul as a master's
brother.
I mean, that was another one of the ones
who
was complete amazement.
Yeah. Just no silliness in the presence of Christ, but absolute recognition of who He is. That's right, and that's what holiness means. There's none like Him. I was just thinking of a psalm. It's in Psalm 107, but I can't. There's 43 verses. I don't want to hold you all while I try to figure out which one it is. But there's one here that pulls the same idea.
Four minutes.
Well, I'll look at it. I'll look when we're done. But yeah, that's something to take away from this. And again, can we make other applications? Absolutely. Is it wrong to draw out other applications? No. But the first and foremost thing is what is happening here with these men. They're getting a picture and a vision of who Christ is. And may we all have that same vision. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for Your truth. I pray, Lord, that tonight through this preaching and teaching and study together, that You would be glorified. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.